All right, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Mr. Dick Ruggles, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer? Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's see where I want to pick up with this. You know, well, let's put it this way. Let's go to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This really goes back to this thing that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He talked about how you're saved if ye keep in memory what I have taught unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, a vain belief, a belief that really doesn't do any good. You know, children tend to believe in Santa Claus. We've believed in things before that aren't true, and then you find out it wasn't true and such. And there are people whose belief in Jesus Christ is nothing more than on that level. And the Apostle Paul called that a vain belief, a belief that really hasn't done you any good. And if you look at your life, you'd say, yeah, it really hasn't done me any good. That really, it didn't profit me at all to have that belief. So the Apostle Paul warns again here, he talks about that evil heart of unbelief. You know, the heart, of course, is the center of you. It's what the real you really is. And so many people, I believe. But inside, they're gnawed with doubt. Well, that's the real you, okay? The real you is that thing inside of you, not this thing that you're projecting on the outside. You know, the illustration I always use is the Wizard of Oz, you know, don't pay attention to that man behind the curtain. You know, pay attention to the Great Oz up on the wall there. And, you know, so often we want people to see this outward facade of what we are, but God's saying, hey, that evil heart of unbelief, what is it? What's that thing inside of you that keeps wondering and doubting and having no assurance whatsoever? So, and then of course, so many depart from the living God because of that. Brother McVeigh teases me a lot. He talks about how I'll get a new idea in my head, and he says, and then I hear it for 3-4 years. You know, ad nauseum over and over again, you speak about it and such. And it's just one of those things we laugh about together. So whenever I give him a new idea, and I say, so just brace yourself for the next 2 years, because I'll milk this one, you know. But in all seriousness, I've been reading something that Pastor Chuck Barnes sent to me. He's really loved that book, Who Moved the Goalposts, and he's taken buku copies of it. We put a lot out at his church, and the people say, how much is it? The price is you have to agree to read it. If you'll agree to read this book, you can have one. If you don't think you're going to read it, please don't take it. And but he's passed out to a number of pastors and such. Well, he sent me a 130-page report that a man wrote. And the man's a pastor in Smyrna, Delaware. Almost as close to New Jersey as you can get in Delaware. And it's called Nettleton versus Finney. And it's a comparison of the two of them in their how they handled evangelism, how they handled that. And to be honest with you, I wish that I had read this before I wrote my book. I mean, it's that powerful a thing that there's actually things I probably would have written a little different had I read this first. And what the man's pointing out is no one's ever heard of Nettleton. You've never heard of him. And you say, well, who was he? Well, a man that had far greater revivals than Finney ever did. Well, then why did we hear of Finney? Because Finney was a publicist. Finney did things to make his name get out there. And he became an enemy of Nettleton's and shut Nettleton down. He got pastors to start taking him instead of Nettleton. What was the result of it? Well, it stopped the Second Great Awakening. Most people think of the Second Great Awakening as being Finney's work. And when I got done reading this and saw the facts, that's not so at all. What Finney began to do was he was the first to do the high pressure altar calls, personal workers on each person coming up, really forcing people to make decisions. Finney did not believe that people had a sin nature. He did not believe. He wrote extensively, no, that's an evil thing to say that they have a sin nature. He believed that it was just that people made bad moral choices, and the moral thing was to make a decision for Jesus Christ. That was the moral thing. And so what the guy points out, that even Finney in his later life realized to his sorrow, is there was these huge revivals in town, but when he left, everybody just slunk back into the woodworks and there was no change. Very few people ever really got saved in the Finney revivals, and yet there were some who did. Whereas wherever Nettleton went, Timothy Dwight went. Timothy Dwight was a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And there was another one he mentioned. Wherever they went, towns were just changed. Where for a generation, churches absolutely changed in thousands of people. Finney single-handedly shut that down. He stopped it. The sad part is in the 20th century, he became the hero of John R. Rice, and he became the hero of these men who began to copy his tactics and use them, and it's pretty well we lost America. America now is lost to the God of the King James Bible. It's just lost to it. It's just gone. And but again, it was fascinating reading this thing because it's given in... I mean, well, the facts are just laid out. Even Finney's remorse later in life, realizing that so few people ever held on to what they professed. And just to give you an idea, when Spurgeon began to hear of Finney's tactics, he told people, he says, we won't be going to those things. Okay, we're not going to be switching and using that kind of thing. So here the Apostle Paul talks about that evil heart of unbelief. A person in the house of God, they may have at one time been excited or something, but they've never had that heart of belief. It's never happened to them. And he's saying, be careful, you don't depart and leave. Because if you leave the house of God, you're never going to hear the truth. One of the things that I maintain, and when I first say it, there's a lot of people troubled by it, but I maintain if revival does happen, it will break out in the fundamental Baptist movement. Why? Because we're the only movement that still teaches people the necessity to repent. We're still the only movement that teaches people the King James Bible is the Word of God. We're still the only movement that's out there explaining the need for the new birth. And so if God were to pour out his Spirit on a people, where else could he find to do that? Where else have people been prepared for that? Okay. So, John Mark, would you go back and turn that light on? It was so bright here, and I don't think it ever occurred to anybody. Just flip all three switches, if you would. Thank you very much. So where else could it happen? But, again, anybody that wants me to, I'll forward them. It's on email. It's, again, Finney versus Nettleton. And it just, I think I know a lot about this stuff. But I felt like a boy in short pants when I was reading it. I mean, I really learned a lot. And I'm not totally done with it yet. All right, so going on a little bit more. He says, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, that's one of the purposes of the local church. Exhorting one another, okay? Brother Mike from time to time, you know, will text people and such. And why? Because that's one of the jobs of the local church, exhort one another. It's not a matter of just Pastor Hain and I getting up here and trying to get you people to do right. You all have an obligation towards each other, you know, to see to it that you're exhorted and that you stay in the things of the faith and the work of God. And then it goes on and it says this, exert one another daily, what's called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And boy, sin is so deceitful. There's not a person in here who hasn't been sorely deceived by sin, hurt by how it deceived you, and it hardens you. You know, one of the things that I noticed, and so many people have heard me say this before, but I love history. I read a lot of history. People say, well, how do you know it's true? By the Bible admonition, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Sometimes you'll read something historical and realize it's the same eyewitness being told by 100 people. That's only one witness. Then other times when you're reading history, you realize, you know, you might be reading something about the Napoleonic campaigns and they go through a village in Austria and they say what they saw. And then later you're reading a biography of somebody who grew up in that village and you're beginning to get different perspectives. You're going to see that village from a couple different things. And then later on you read something totally different and bam, there's that village in Austria again. And so three different witnesses have told you and you have a pretty good idea what went on in that village in Austria now. So it's that mouth of two or three witnesses being able to get a hold of something. And I forget where I was going with that. I got so wound up in my great going forward with it, or my great explaining how to know what history is. Oh, I know what it was. Three different people that I have run into in history, and I've run into them in more than one time. One of them is Caligula. One of them is Prince John of Robin Hood fame. And another one is a pope whose name I don't remember. He ruled about 400 AD. And I remember as I was reading about them that all of them had the same thing in common, that they were horrible, vile men sexually. In Caligula's time, that pope's time, and in Prince John's time, no good woman would be allowed to see herself, allow herself to be seen in public. Because Caligula would point to you, you're going to get in the chariot, and you're going to be his till he's sick of you, okay? And if your husband doesn't like it, too bad for him. It's going to be pretty rough on him. And so in those three men's reign, good women just never went public anywhere because he just had who he wanted. They were just sexually gross men. But then other times in history, as I'm reading, I'm going through, three of the most profound torturers and cruel men that ever lived. Those same three men. Caligula wouldn't eat a meal if someone wasn't being tortured in front of him. Okay? That's just to the point that he got to in debasement. And one of the things that I learned is that sexual licentiousness, that just letting yourself go, goes along with cruelty. They go together. A friend of mine became a missionary in the Turks and Caicos Islands, which is in the same geographical chain as the Bahamas, but politically different. Still a colony of England's. And his father-in-law, who had encouraged him to go, told him about the benevolence of the people who lived there, what kindly people they were. His father-in-law had spent much time in those islands, and they were just a people of just, he said, some of the most open and wonderful and kindly people he ever met. And then I heard that they began in the 1980s to pump in cable TV from Chicago to the Turks and Caicos Islands. And I warned my friend, don't think they're going to be the same way anymore. And he came back and told me. He said, marriage is dropped. People just sleep with whoever they want to and such. And he said, I have never met such a heartless and cruel people anywhere in one generation. He said, you walk along, there'll be a child crying on the sidewalk, sobbing, and people stepping over him. And we're not talking about an impoverished country. We're not talking about something where people sit around poor. We're talking about a British colony where, you know, people have jobs and such, and they go home and they have cars and things. And he said he was stunned at the cruelty of young men towards the women they're sleeping with and such. And he was stunned with it. And so that evil heart of unbelief, It works something in people. It's not just a matter of unbelief, but it actually works a cruelty. You know, this whole issue of abortion in America, it comes down to this. Never before in the history of the world have so many women wanted to scrape the fruit of their womb off and flush it down the toilet. Never before, okay? Why? Because their emotions are dead on the inside. Sexual uncleanness. And the men that they sleep with, their emotions are dead to sexual uncleanness. And they don't have proper emotions. The Apostle Paul said, without natural affection. And boy, you see it everywhere. They do not have that natural affection. Do you know the number one demographic group that's for abortion? Is young men in their later teenage years up to their early 30s. Why? Because you don't have to pay the price.
Yeah.
You know, just go out there and, you know, father children that are in the sewers, you know, just go out there. It's the number one demographic group who are just all for that. Boy, that's just good stuff. Boy, you know, oh, baby, you're pregnant. Oh, here's $400. Go, oh, welfare is going to take care of it. It's even better. All right. Joe Davis put a thing on the internet today, and I thought it was tremendous, and it just said this. Somewhere out there is a man living with a chick, living off of her. She's getting her money from the state, and he thinks he's the man of the house. You know, and people like that, they'll flush their babies down the toilet in a heartbeat. I haven't done any wrong, no natural affection whatsoever. And everybody, oh, it's all so wonderful. And you want to know what? You're not going to straighten it out. You're not going to straighten it out. Our bodies are our own. Yeah, sure they are. Your mouth's your own too. It's going to send you to hell, right? Your heart's your own. It's going to send you to hell. Why? Because the one who created you for something totally different. And everything you've become and everything you think is a grief to that God. It's a grief to him. It's a grief to the one that created you and loved you and has loved you since you were a child and mourned over every sin you've ever done. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And you want to know something? Real salvation will. I've known people, you know, one of the reasons I love Pastor Haynes' testimony, because if there was ever anyone who got saved and then was just cast out there with no training or no anything else, Pastor Haynes was that person. Who then later, when he came into the house of God, people began to pay attention to him, they're trying to tell him, well, you just got saved. No, I didn't. I got saved back there. Why? Because you can't shake that confidence out of a person with salvation. You can't shake it out of them. But if they don't have that salvation, they won't have that confidence. That confidence is constantly eluding them. One of the differences in this pulpit from almost any pulpit in America is here you're explained to you that if you don't have that confidence, you don't have that God. I'm not talking about some momentary little thing that happened. I'm talking about a lifelong thing. If you don't have that confidence, you don't have that God. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And you want to know something? All the time when I preach, I watch people harden their hearts. Oh, they'll listen to a lot of what I say, and they like a lot of what I say. But then I'll step on something where, we're not going there. We're not going there. We're not going there. Not that. Boy, you're not touching that. Let me tell you something. I'm open-minded. Very few of my critics are. I'm open-minded. Number one, I never want to believe something, ever, that I have to shut off part of my intellect to believe it. Never. Never. I want to be able to use every synapse, every brain cell I have. I want to be able to use everything ever written and whatever truths are out there and put them together and understand what's going on. I never want to have something where somebody starts to say, I don't want to go. You know, if you're raising children, they do that all the time. You know, you start to say, not going there. You're leading up to cleaning the room, aren't you? We don't want to hear any more of this conversation here, all right? We're talking about why I can't have that candy bar right now. We're not going to have that conversation anymore, all right? It's a knee-jerk type of thing. I don't believe I have ever sat and listened to a person and suddenly folded my arms and given a bad look when they said something. I might have 30 years ago. I might have 40 years ago. Say whatever you want to say. Say it to me. Doesn't bother me. Not going to change me one way or another. Other than the fact, I'm going to think about it. I'm going to weigh it with the things I know, and I'm going to weigh it with the facts, and I'm going to look at it. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And we looked at this last week, and I'm not ashamed that we're looking at it again. I think we've struck a little gold here. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. He said, well, I thought they couldn't enter in because of their transgressions. No, their unbelief made them do the transgressions. Even in the age of Moses in the wilderness, faith is what mattered. Faith is what guides people's works. Your beliefs are what guide people's works. That's what does it. First day when we need fans. If there's anybody out there cold, just say something. All right. So verse 19 again. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul begs you, examine yourself, see whether or not you're in the faith. Look and see. Are you in the faith? Do you have the faith of Jesus Christ? Okay? You're ordered to examine yourself. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay? You know, there's a lot of things out there. I remember when I was about the fifth or sixth grade, there began to be a thing that everybody wanted to bring a pack of Kool-Aid. And they would take it, and they'd open it up, and they'd dip their finger in it, and dab that Kool-Aid. That was the popular thing. And that was long before you could buy sour candies or anything like that. So, you know, you'd swipe one of those packs of Kool-Aid your mother had, rip the top off and take it with you and dab, put your finger in there. You know, I tell the kids to do that, purple lips and orange lips and that kind of stuff. But I'll never forget old Rusty Hamilton one time taking one pack, taking over the water cooler and putting some water in there and drinking. And I remember it was just a bad experience for me. And it's like, you know what the problem was? It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. It didn't, you know, there's a mixture to make Kool-Aid taste good. And it's got to be done the right way. And if you don't, it doesn't taste good, all right? And old Rusty learned that. And, but it's one of those things that the word has to be mixed with faith. The word that God preaches, it's got to be mixed with something. That word by itself doesn't do anything. It's got to be that mixture. Come on in there, sir. I see you brought that good-looking woman with you again. I like it. We like Ed, but he's just not as good-looking without her. All right. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me tell you something. If there's any one thing that happened to me the morning that I got saved, could have been early afternoon, I'm not sure, but somewhere in there, when I got saved, I entered into the rest of God. And I knew. I couldn't have put it in those words. I didn't know those words. When a baby's born, he knows he's born, but he couldn't put it in words. Okay? He couldn't. But I knew one thing. Whatever storm had been going on inside of me, that storm had stopped. Okay? Now, I've had times I've allowed the storm to rekindle. All right? I've had times that I've been foolish and not walked into things of grace and stumbled over things of sin because of it or whatever else, but I entered into the rest of God. And I have a God now that reaches when I'm off the trail and grabs me and jerks me back on that trail. You are in my rest. I live the Sabbath of Jesus Christ. His works are finished. They're done. And they live in me and I live in them. He goes on, he says this. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Okay? Why weren't they able to go into the promised land? Why couldn't they go into that rest? Because they didn't believe. Why are there people who sit through church all their life but never into the rest of God? Because they don't believe. How do you know they don't believe? Because their hearts are telling them they don't believe. Their hearts are trying to show them you're not confident in this. Their very hearts bear witness against them. Verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay? And let me tell you something. That hardening of hearts, we talk about hardening of the arteries and such, it's a tough thing. Hardening your hearts, what is that? It's where you hear something and you're determined you don't want to hear any more of it. You're not going to let that go. There's somewhere instinctive inside of you that knows that if you listen to that, it's going to carry you somewhere you don't want to be. You're like a child in that sense. And God says, harden not your hearts. Why is it that I have so many people in my ministry? I can't even begin to tell you. Every night I come up here and I kneel in front of that chair over there, and there's names that I call out to God that I just have no confidence that they have confidence. Okay? I have no confidence that they have confidence. Okay? And I call their names out to God, and I do that every night when I'm done, and it means I prayed for some of them twice. Okay? Pastor Hank gets paid for it twice. He just snuck in. He just prayed for him as a preacher, him and his wife, and then he's part of the church, so I end up praying for them. All right? They'll owe me for that someday. But it's one of those things that I go up and I pray for those folks, and why is that? And see, this is what was really different about the Great Awakening. And this is what was really different about Timothy Dwight's preaching, about Nettleton's preaching, and some of these other men. And this is what Finney completely changed. It used to be that when a man preached and a person would get pricked of heart. Betsy Cassiola put it so well. She said, I remember the first time that thought coming into my head. Could I be lost? And 3 years later, it finally culminated in salvation. Okay? But it first started with, could I be lost? And then this wrestling where finally she came to the point of full surrender. I am lost. I do not have salvation. Now God can work with her. Now God can do something with her. You want to know something? The first two great awakenings, that's exactly how they operate. I read the testimony one time of a farmer who went to hear George Whitfield walk from one town to another. And he talked about walking back to his field again, standing by a tree, and wonderfully converted under the grace of Jesus Christ. Wonderfully converted there. David Vernon got saved by a tree in a forest. Been listening to all these different preachers, and by a tree in a forest, got saved and born again. Timothy McVeigh got saved and born again on Highway 81 near Harrisburg, Virginia. And where God made him pull over by the side of the road and dealt with his soul and saved him, okay? That's how those great awakenings worked. What happens today is this. The pressure of the altar call, if a man repents sitting in his pew and makes up his mind, I want that, that altar call is greatly effectual for him because he's already surrendered here in this pew. We heard a man preach Wednesday night, for those of you who are able to be here. But he talked about, as a young boy of 8 years old, his father misunderstanding him. He said, I want to get saved. Okay? And we think, oh, how tender. And his father says, no, we don't have time now. In other words, his father misunderstood. He had a speech impediment. His father didn't hear what he said. And the next day, he's weeping, and his brother deals with him and tells him, you know, that what God's looking for is for you to, repent of your sins and to trust in Him and put all your trust in Him and such. And he got saved. See, we think today, oh, he got turned away from the altar call. He won't get saved. No, the Spirit of God was healed. The Holy Ghost was dealing with him. He hadn't rejected. That's not going to go away until that person rejects it, says, I don't want that. So what happens today is we go through these altar calls and we bring in the few who were brought to repentance in that pew. They come up and they do get saved. You know, how many of you get these things, you know, on Facebook? Say amen if you're one of those people who rode around in cars and kids and you didn't have seatbelts, but you survived, you know. And you know, hey, we used to go out on skateboards and we used to go out on bikes without helmets and we survived. And you know what's wrong? Well, you know who they never interviewed?
That's right.
The ones who didn't survive.
That's right.
The kid that got tossed out of the car that would have lived with a seatbelt on and smashed along the side of the road. The kid with a brain injury sitting there and he can't think anymore because he didn't have a helmet. They never interview them and tell them, say amen. And they just put out those things, hey, we used to use any old crib in the world and we survived. Yeah, you survived. But they never asked the kid that got his neck caught in an unsafe crib and strangled there. They never asked him, okay? And what's happened today is the average preacher and evangelist will say to themselves, but I got saved in an altar call. I was sitting there. But if you think about it, anyone of I've ever heard that did that, they surrendered in their seat. They surrendered there and then went forward. What's not interviewed is the hundreds of people who went forward and didn't get saved, but were given an assurance that wasn't there. And that's how Finney killed the Second Great Awakening. It wasn't just enough for him to go out there and write those things and such, but he had to actively stop people from bringing Timothy Dwight in. He actively stopped people from bringing Nettleton in. These men who had were working in the shoes and in the shadow and in the path of those great evangelists of the First Great Awakening, when people would actually sit there and marinate in their pew and marinate at home in the Holy Ghost and marinate in those things and be brought to that point of repentance. That's why Mrs. Hayne encouraged me greatly. She read a story of A.W. Tozier, and he was that way. He said, I'd rather people call me on the telephone at home, okay, that they found salvation in Christ Jesus. You know what Spurgeon said when he heard about Finney's ways, the altar calls and the rooms in the back? He said, we won't be going to that. We won't be doing that stuff, okay? We won't be doing that. We're going to keep with what we have done all along. And there are so many countless thousands who got saved under Spurgeon, rejecting those Finney tactics. But the 20th century was Finney's century, where his writings swept through. And all the major preachers began to use them, okay? And so what you have is you have people who did, yes. Pastor Hayne got saved in an altar call. But he'll tell you, he made up his mind in that pew to repent, okay? He went back and someone graciously showed him those verses and such to help him through that. But no one was convincing him back there to get saved. God convinced him in that pew to get saved. God convinced him through the preacher, the Word of God, reasoning well with him, convincing him. In this church, I have many people marinating in the Holy Ghost. Just sitting there and realizing now that I don't have this salvation. I don't have this thing. All I have is somebody ran me through a prayer one time and such. And, a couple days where I felt religious or something like that, but I don't have this thing. And so this church is a refuge for those who will come and sit there and want to hear the Word of God and want to have that chance to marinate in these things and think about these things and have God bring them to that repentance. And some of you have found it. Glory be to God that you have. You know, it's so hard reading behind Jonathan Edwards because he writes in terms that don't make sense to me. He talked about religious affections. And he'll say, just because a man has religious affections does not mean that he has the new birth. You know, what are religious affections? You know, and after a while you realize, well, he has religious feelings inside. You know, feelings towards God. Jonathan Edwards warned, that doesn't mean he's got the new birth, okay, and such. But you have a King James Bible. And if anything I have tried to do, it is try to take the words of this book and make them relevant in the 21st century to people sitting there who've gone through the destruction and hurt that this century has brought to people. Okay? All right. Father, I thank you very much now for what we've learned here today, and I pray that you help us. Just for this place could be a refuge and a place where people can find that peace of God through Christ Jesus and then grow in that peace of God. And this church could be pleasing to you. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.